So have you ever been in a situation like that? I mean, can you relate? Have you ever been in a conversation that you have no idea what is going on? Words are being spoken, but it might as well literally have been in Swahili, because I mean, it just goes in one ear and out the other. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you have found yourself completely at a loss? My sophomore year in high school, I found myself in chemistry class. It was an upper level class. All the students in there were juniors and seniors, but me. They were all pretty bright, and there I was. And I'm not kidding. The teacher was talking, and I just didn't get it. I mean, I listened to everything she said. I took copious notes. I read the textbook, but every day I walked out of class just shaking in my head, because I mean, literally, it was like Swahili. I completely didn't get it. I didn't understand what she was saying. I didn't understand how it all fit together. And then the first test was coming. In preparation for that test, I studied like a fiend. I got out all of my notes. I memorized them. I reread the chapters in the textbook. And then I remember the teacher passing out the pieces of paper. And when it got to my desk, I looked down at it. There were six questions. And again, I mean, it was all just a blur. I had no idea what I was doing. The test might as well have been in Portuguese. Nothing made sense. And you know what I spent 45 minutes writing on it. You know the most amazing thing about the whole test was? When I got it back, I got a B on the test. I can't even tell you today how that happened. Completely confused, completely clueless, stupefied. Honestly, that's how a lot of people, I think, feel when they read the Old Testament. Confused. For many, the Old Testament is nothing but a hodgepodge of stories, people, places, events. So many read the words and it's like there's no format, there's no rhyme, there's no reason. It's just a bunch of people, places, and story lines that run in 1,000 different directions. Now, the truth, of course, is that's not the case. The Old Testament is 39 books that contain 929 chapters, that contain 23,145 verses, that all tell one single story. The Old Testament has one purpose, and that one purpose is to point straight to Jesus. Every word of the Old Testament was written with this overriding purpose. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. There's nothing accidental about the words. Nothing accidental about the stories. Nothing accidental about the characters. Nothing accidental about the prophecies, the history. Every piece of it exists for the purpose of pointing us straight to Jesus. And when you read the Old Testament from that vantage point, you're reading it correctly. And here's the beautiful truth about the Bible. Isaiah chapter 55 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word, says the Lord. So is the word that comes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Paul writes much the same thing in Romans 8:28 when he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So friends, the Bible is an amazing story of God's heart, his love, his grace, and the extent to which he was willing to go to unleash that love and grace. We're entering into this 10-week study through the life of Joseph, not the New Testament Joseph, not the Joseph who's the husband of Mary, the earthly father of Jesus. This is the Old Testament Joseph, the Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50. And I want you to know this story is much more than a tale of a particular person at a particular point in history. It's a vital cog in God's ability to unleash his master plan. Without Joseph, there would have been no Jesus. The family of Joseph, the family of Jacob, the family of Israel would have died if it hadn't been for Joseph. But God's word does not return void. It will not come back empty. His plans will not be thwarted. God will do what he sets out to accomplish. And amazingly, he's able to use our lives to further his plan. It's exactly what God did with Joseph and his 11 brothers. And as we begin this tale this morning, I want to just step back. We're going to set this stage. We're going to take a look at the big picture of the Old Testament. And to accomplish that, I want to put six thoughts in front of you really quickly. And they begin with the logical place to start, and that would be the beginning. I love Genesis chapter 1, because really in Genesis 1, we're coming in contact with the heart of God. I'd encourage you to take some time this week to read through the chapter and try to visualize it in your mind's eye. See it all taking place. I mean, because it really is an unbelievable 30 verses. In 6 short days, God spun everything that is into existence. He created it, everything. The chapter is a valid explanation of how the universe came to be. And honestly, it's the only explanation that makes any sense. A few years ago, we did a series called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It takes a lot more faith to believe that everything just kind of evolved than it does to believe that there is a God who created it. For every person who believes the universe just evolved on its own, what I mean by that is that lifeless, non-thinking, organic material somehow formed itself into life. I'm sorry, that's just honestly crazy. The universe displays a design that could not have happened by mere chance. It couldn't have just fallen into place. It took a super designer, a super engineer, a being of unprecedented power, might, and wisdom to put it all together. And when I read Genesis chapter 1, that's exactly what I see. You think about what Genesis 1 says about God, what it says about God's wisdom. Think of the intricacies of the universe. Think of the intricacies of the cells of your body. And understand that God formed them together in a matter of moments, exactly how he wanted them to be. He's wise. And on top of that, he's powerful. He has the ability to take nothing and make everything. And if his power doesn't make you shake your head, how about his authority? Because for God to do all this, all he simply had to do was speak. He spoke the cosmos into existence. He spoke a human being into existence. God doesn't have to tinker at his workbench. His authority only needs to be declared for things to be so. And so God said, "Let there be light," and there was. And if all of that doesn't grab you, how about his majesty? He sits above it all, and he holds it all in the palm of his hand. The thing that we know about the universe is that it's absolutely massive, and yet God is present in it everywhere. It all points to him, and it all calls for us to bow our knees in worship to him. As we begin the study into the life of Joseph, I just want you to see, friends, that the universe is a testimony of his greatness. And it all came to fruition on day 6. On day 6 of creation, man was put into being. Two things I want you to know about the creation of man. Number one, man was created for a relationship with God. And what you need to hear is exactly that. God wants a relationship with you. And the second thing I want you to notice is that true relationship demands a choice. Without choice, there is no real relationship. If you were simply a robot with a chip put inside of you that forced you to move in certain directions and do certain things, that forced you to act in certain ways, that forced you to say things, well, I'm just telling you, relationship would be impossible. Relationship demands that you are able to decide if you want to be in that relationship or not. So God created man with the ability to choose. Genesis chapter 1, 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let man rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, being formed in the image of God means that you have the ability to think and to reason and to choose. You get to decide things about your life. You get to decide who you want in your life and who you want to relate to. And at the same point, who you do not want in your life and who you do not want to relate with. And then with the creation complete, God took Adam and Eve, put them in an unbelievable garden. You read all about that garden in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm telling you, the most amazing thing about the garden, God was present. He was right there. It's the inference through chapter 2, but in chapter 3, you get to these words in verse 8 that says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The picture is that the interaction between God and man was a constant, ongoing thing. There was an intimate relationship of God with his creation. That picture of God and man together in tight harmony is the heart of God. It's what he wants. But as much as he desires that relationship, for it to be a true relationship, God had to offer a choice. And that brings us to the second point. The exercising of that choice brought all kinds of problems because man chose to rebel. Now, if relationship is centered in choice, then God had to create a choice, and he did. Adam and Eve were put in this garden with a choice. He gave them the ability to exercise their free will concerning their relationship with him. This thing had to be tangible. It had to be something obvious, and it had to bear a consequence if the choice was exercised. And God did that in the form of a tree. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Verse 9 tells us in chapter 2 that God took that tree and he put it right in the center of the garden. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't off in some obscure place. It wasn't off in a corner. It wasn't hidden by other vegetation. No, the tree was front and center. God said that if you choose relationship with me, then you stay away from that tree. And if you don't, there will be problems. And you know the story. Adam and Eve eventually made their way to the tree and they ate. Yeah, it's true. They were tempted by the enemy, but he only had the ability to lure them, to tempt them. He didn't have the ability to make them do anything. Adam and Eve, on their own volition, chose to ignore the command of God and pick fruit from that tree and put it in their mouths. And immediately consequences flew. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were banished from ever returning. In fact, God took an angel, a cherubim, put it at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. This cherubim had a sword, a flaming sword, Genesis describes, and he guarded the way back into the garden, back to the tree of life. So it raises a big question. Why did God go to such extremes? Why is there such an extreme consequence for simply eating a piece of fruit? I mean, why not just slap Adam and Eve on the wrist? Why not put them in time out for a couple of minutes? Why not ground them for a day or two or a month? I mean, why? And the answer is because God couldn't do that. Why? Well, first, he couldn't do that because he's righteous. God is righteous. And what that word means is that he's perfect. He's never made a mistake, never broken a command. He's 100% pure. He's 100% right. He's 100% true. There is no wavering on a boundary line with him. He's in the middle of the road about everything. The Bible speaks clearly about that. Deuteronomy 32:4 says he's the rock. His words are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. He's righteous. The Bible's filled with these passages that speak of this message. God's perfect. And to be in his presence, you have to be perfect. God cannot tolerate any imperfection in his space. And that's the problem. God's righteous, and I'm far from it. I'm sinful. That means I'm imperfect. I've missed the mark. I have failed. You have failed. We've all failed in a variety of ways. Morally, religiously, relationally, legally, governmentally, ethically. I have violated the righteousness of God in my life. And the Bible is clear. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every person who's ever lived has determined to walk their own way. They've made a declaration. They've said to God, no, I choose no. I have a better idea. I want to do what I want to do, how I want to do it, when I want to do it. We've sinned. Now for Adam and Eve, they broke seemingly one commandment. They ate of the tree. Genesis 1, 3 through 7 speak of this. God told them to stay away, but they moved straight to it. They partook. But you and I have gone much further. Truth is, they broke a command. We have broken the law. 2,500 years after Adam and Eve were in that garden, Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, and he received the law from God. He received the Ten Commandments. And if we talked about the law, we would correctly be pointing to these ten on these two tablets of stone. But actually, the law went significantly further than that. Throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's actually 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And God got very specific about letting his people know exactly what he wanted them to do, where the boundary lines were, and where they needed to be if they wanted to stay in relationship with him. There are laws on worship, laws on money, laws on sex, laws on how to treat your neighbors, how to treat your spouse, how to deal with kings and monarchs, how to deal with diet, how to deal with your marriage, how to deal with children, how to deal with purification. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. There are laws guiding virtually every part of our lives. God was pointed and exacting when he was drawing the boundaries. And friends, here's what I want you to know. It's not that God had changed his mind about what was right and wrong from Genesis chapter 2 to the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy. It's not like God has sat down for 2,500 years and says, I have a few things to add to this. No, God wasn't getting more strict. The boundaries actually existed from the very beginning. God doesn't change. He's not like a shifting shadow, the book of Hebrews says. God was simply letting us know how far off we all really were. Paul writes about this in the New Testament. He says in chapter 5, verse 20 of Romans that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was written down so I could clearly understand exactly how far from God I really am. If you think one law is hard, Adam and Eve, then try 613. What God is saying here is, I am righteous, and I want you to know exactly how unrighteous you really are. The tree was only the first step. There's so much more to being the person that God calls us to be. And then Jesus took it even further. I mean, if the 613 laws are not enough, Jesus then took the laws to a deeper level. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, yeah, you've heard it said that it's wrong to commit adultery. I'm telling you that if you even look on another person and you're lusting at them in your heart, then you've already committed the sin. This is moving from actual hand-to-hand contact to what's going on in my mind. It's possible for me to sin by never actually doing anything except to think about it. Jesus was showing us, helping us to clearly understand just exactly how unrighteous we are, how far from God we are. The truth is, when it comes to God, I don't even come close to measuring up. And it all led to the truth. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The Old Testament was sort of like a dog pile onto this truth. God is making a huge statement to every single one of us. Our sinfulness doesn't move us a step away from God. His righteousness and our unrighteousness move us a zillion miles apart, and it all leads to one place: death. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wage, or the thing that we earn for being a sinful person, is death. Adam and Eve's sin forced them to be pushed outside of relationship with God. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. They were kicked from the garden. Banished is the word that comes in the NIV here. But consequence for sin goes so much further than a broken relationship with God. The truth is, sin separates us from God forever. And not just this life, but for the next life as well, for all of eternity. The simple truth is this: sinful people go to hell. You want a sobering thought to deal with this morning? That's it. You break God's law, you will pay the punishment for being sinful, and that's death. Adam and Eve didn't have to do it 49 times before they were banished. It was one sin, one time, suddenly unrighteous, out of the presence of God. And it leads to a third point. It's a sobering point. It's a point of reality, and it's this: my only hope is a Savior. Years ago, I played a game on my computer called Spider Solitaire. Any of you played that game? Spider Solitaire? Spider Solitaire is a game that is possible to win every one of them. Every game can be won in Spider Solitaire. And I'm the kind of guy who's maybe just a little bit anal enough that's what I want to do. So I started playing this game. I started figuring out. And once I kind of got it, I cleared out my record. You know, you can go into your history, and it tells you how many games you played, how many you've won, what your percentages are. I cleared out the history. I started again. 500 games. I won 500 games in a row. And then, like at game 523, I lost. And it was horrible. But what was really the toughest thing for me was that I wasn't 100% pure anymore. What was tough is that suddenly it said I was 99%. Now, the truth, I was really like 99.8%, but it didn't say that. So what I did is I just reset the game and I started again. And so you play 500 or 600 games, and then you lose one, and now where do you land? You land that you're not perfect. So what do? You clear the game. So friends, the moment we sinned, we became separated from God. We became unrighteous. And it doesn't matter how many times you try to do a do-over, how many times you try to start over, how many times you try to just make it all new, it cannot happen. And that's how it works with God. My sin makes me unrighteous. I lost my perfection. I could never get it back again. And that moment not only separated me from God in relationship, it pushed me to an unthinkable place. I lost my ability to get back to God. It's impossible for the unrighteous to become righteous on their own merit. It drives us to this point. I need a Savior. My only hope is a Savior. The Old Testament law was put into place to put this thought into perspective. God wanted to seal the deal, to drive me to this truth. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Being better than the guy who lives next door to me, being a better husband than most of the other people around, not making as many mistakes as some other people, doesn't do anything. It should not drive me to pride. Getting to God has nothing to do with being better than somebody else. Getting to God has only to do with perfectly relating to Him through His law. God doesn't grade on a curve. And my sinfulness and the weight of my sinfulness and the size and the scope of my sinfulness ought to get me to one place. I need a Savior. I need someone who's going to rescue me from my fate. And that's exactly where the Old Testament turns. God's heart is for relationship. We've all rebelled against the heart of God. I need someone to save me from the curse of the law. And that's the fourth thought. Jesus, the promise. There's one who's coming. To me, this is the most amazing thing about the Genesis account. The minute that Adam and Eve sinned, God is pronouncing that this one is coming. God didn't have to go someplace and think about it. God didn't have to ponder, okay, now he's not wringing his hands saying, now what am I going to do? God, in his wisdom, in his majesty, knew long before that moment ever happened that it was going to happen. And God had already prepared a plan. Genesis chapter 3:15 says, and this is God speaking, and he's speaking to the enemy. He's speaking to Satan. He says, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. The offspring, he will crush her head. You're going to rise up and strike him on the heel, Satan. This one that's coming, you're gonna do some damage. But what he's gonna do in the end is he's gonna put an end to you. He's gonna crush your head. The promise of this coming one is a promise that is spoken over and over and over all throughout the Old Testament. Messianic prophecies is what we call them. And I'm telling you, there are a bunch of them. 60 majors, 210 kind of more minor. They're general references or implications concerning the Messiah or concerning his kingdom. Maybe some things about what he's going to sort of be like. But 60 major, major things that were impossible to misread. And they all painted a picture of what he would look like, what he would be like, how we would be able to recognize. God was literally putting together a thumbprint, a fingerprint, because there was only going to be one, and he wanted us to be able to recognize him. And so God laid it out. There's a genealogy given. If you want to know who the Messiah is, then follow this family line. And there was direct information about his birth. If you want to know about the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9 says, then there's going to become a point in history that this will happen. When that happens, you start counting. Because like 490 years from here, the Messiah will be here. And on top of that, he gave us the place where he would be born, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And not only that, God said, I'm telling you this, he will come from a virgin. His mother will have never been with a man. Over and over and over and over again, God is painting this picture, the time frame, the manner of his birth, the place of his birth, the genealogical line. And then God started laying out all kinds of promises about his death, his substitutionary death, and what it would be like. God knew that the only way to save mankind from an eternity of separation from him, from hell, would be to bring a Savior. And so the second sin separated God from man. God was already at work providing the solution. Jesus. And amazingly, Jesus came just as God said he would. He fulfilled every promise that was made about him. He fulfilled them perfectly. And he is, as God declares, the Savior of the world and the only hope for the world. If you want to be back in relationship with God, you need to turn to him. And that truth is echoed throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin. They state clearly, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Paul is writing in 1 Timothy, and he says these words in chapter 2, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony is given is in its proper time. John writes in 1 John, he's making the point too. All this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God not only created the universe and all that is, he not only desires a relationship with you. When you messed it up, God came and provided the redemption as well. And if you want back into relationship with God, if you choose to be back in that place, there's only one avenue, one road, and that road has a name. And his name is Jesus. and leads to a fifth point. The Old Testament is a march to the Messiah. The Old Testament has one purpose, to point us to this one. And from that moment forward, God moved history to accomplish his plan. It was no ordinary feat. And the Old Testament is the historical record, the historical revelation of how it all came to pass. Think about it. It started with a guy by the name of Abraham. Abraham is called, Genesis chapter 12. At this point, we're like 2,000 years almost after Adam. The Lord is calling out to him. And this is a guy who's really a pagan guy. And God is calling out to him. And he says, here's what I want you to do, Abraham. I'm calling you to get up. I want you to move. I want you to go to the place that I will show you. And if you will be faithful and do that and follow my path, then here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bless you. Six major blessings are listed here. And the last one in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you. This one is coming, he said in Genesis chapter 3, who's going to stomp the head, crush the head of the enemy. And that one who's coming is going to bring a blessing to all people on the planet. Why? Because he will provide redemption. Abraham became the starting point. Abraham did. He moved. And that man was promised that he would be the starting point of a nation. The promise had been made in Genesis 12 that a great nation was going to come out of Abraham. But Abraham had no kids. When he was called, he's 75 years of age. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, he's more like about 80 years of age. And at this point, Abraham is bemoaning the fact that he has no child. He's 80, his wife is 70, they don't have any kids, there's no heirs. Abraham is talking to God, he says, there's a slave in my house, he's going to be the one who inherits all this. Is this your promise, God? God says, no, Abraham, that's not how it's going to be. He says in Genesis 15, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God took him outside, said, look at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And to this Jewish nation was then promised land. God said in Genesis 13, he said to Abraham, he said, I want you to go, walk. Look as far as you can, east, west, north, south. Walk the breadth of the land, Abraham. In verse 15, all the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. You wonder why the Jews are so adamant today about the promised land being theirs? It's because of this passage right here. God said, it is yours. I am giving it to you. It will belong to you forever. And to that, God added a sacrificial system. We have a man to a nation, to a country, and now God adds in a sacrificial system. And the truth was, that system was really never able to bring reconciliation. I mean, that's what a religious system is, right? It's supposed to get us back to God. But the truth is, the sacrificial system that God put into place couldn't do it. We read about this in Exodus and then into Leviticus, the bloodiest book in the Bible, Leviticus, about all the sacrifices that are going to be made. And the truth is that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that none of this did anything. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You think about the millions of animals that were sacrificed over several thousand years, and none of it had the ability to draw anybody back into relationship with God. What it was purposed to do was to, again, like the law was being added to, it was supposed to put another weight upon us. I'm sinful. I'm more than sinful. I'm unbelievably sinful. And now all the sacrifices can't do anything. What God was intending to do was to drive us to a need for some hope through a Savior. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus came and he died. He fulfilled the system. He brought it to an end. It's why he went to the cross. It's why he sacrificed his body, why he shed his blood. He went to that place. He hung himself there in your behalf, in your stead. He took your place. He died for you. Every sacrifice to this point had no effect, but this one was the one that ended it all. Jesus said as he was on the cross in John 19, 30, he said, "It is finished." He wasn't talking about the end of his life. It is finished. I have come to do what you called me to do, O Lord, what all the history of the Old Testament was pointing to. I have come, I have lived, I have lived righteously, I have died on their behalf. It is finished. And he bowed his head and died. And I love Matthew chapter 27, 51, because it's right at this instant that the veil, the curtain in the temple rips from top to bottom, signifying that it's God that's doing this thing. And that veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And every Jew understood that that holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was the only place that God really dwelt in Israel. And it was the place that they were forbidden to go. That veil separated. Once a year, a high priest would go in there with blood, and he went in there tentatively. They literally tied a rope around his ankle when he went in, because if he fell over dead, anybody else who would go in to get him would die too. So they would tie a rope around his leg in case something happens, they could drag him out. Nobody went there. The high priest would go and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would disappear that quickly. But at this instant, that veil is ripped, and people could see right from the door of the temple, right in and right to the holy place. And what God is saying is, it's finished, it's done, it's available. You can come home. The whole of the Old Testament, friends, was for this purpose, to point us to Jesus, to drive us to our need, to help us to understand that we need a Savior. It's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. If you want to read the Old Testament correctly, then read it from this vantage point. Check every word, check every situation, check everything that's coming down, and put Jesus into the middle of it, and you've gotten to the right place. And it leads to one more thought. And that's the spotlight. It's where we're going to be over the next 9 weeks, focusing in on Joseph, the story of Joseph. And not surprisingly, Joseph became a significant piece of this history, this bridge that led us from Adam and Eve to Jesus. A famine was coming to the world. Why was it coming? The Bible doesn't say. Could have been coming for judgment. Could have been coming because God was bringing consequence to a world full of people who were not turning their eyes to Him and paying attention to Him. God works that way. But a famine was coming to the land. And this famine was going to cause all kinds of mayhem, including death. And because of that, the children of Abraham, Isaac's children, who's now Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, and his sons are going to be in jeopardy of leading us to the Messiah. And so God in His wisdom takes some situations in the family of Israel between Joseph and his other 11 brothers, and he uses them to His advantage. Joseph was hated and despised by his brothers. Hated and despised because he was the favorite of their father. We'll get into that in weeks to come. Sold into slavery by his brothers to a group of Midianites, some gypsies that were traveling through. They took his coat, his prized possession given by his father, ripped it into pieces, sprinkled blood on it, and they took it to their father and said, "Joseph died." The reality was he was on a wagon train heading south, going to Egypt. When he got there, the Midianites sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar, a heavy hitter in Pharaoh's government. He bought him. For the next season, Joseph is a slave in this house, and he lives there until Potiphar's wife decides that she wants to be with this young Hebrew stud. And so she tries to lure him into her bedroom. Joseph, because he's following God, says, I can't do that. I can't dishonor God this way. And what ends up happening is she cries rape. Pharaoh, Potiphar comes home. That's the end of that. Joseph ends up in prison. From the time he's 17, when he was sold by his brothers, to the time he's 30 years of age, 13 years, Joseph suffers for doing nothing more than being his father's favorite. wasn't his fault, and yet here he is. And God has allowed this to happen because God is going to use it for his benefit. 30 years of age, Pharaoh is having some dreams. This famine is coming. This death march to the world is coming. And God is going to warn Pharaoh of what's about to take place. And there's nobody in his kingdom that can interpret these dreams. But there happens to be one guy down in the dungeons that can do that. And one of Pharaoh's servants knows that. And he draws attention to Joseph. Joseph is grabbed out, given a bath, shaved up, put on some clean clothes. And he's now standing in front of the monarch of the land to say, can you interpret these dreams? Joseph says, I cannot do it, but God can. Pharaoh tells him the dreams, Joseph interprets them, and he says, now, it may be a little presumptuous of me, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a little bit of advice. You need to get a wise man. You need to put him in charge. You need to start collecting grain, because for the next 7 years, it's going to be bountiful, because 7 years of just destruction are coming, and you want to have enough food and grain in your storehouses to see through that. That's what you need to do. Take a wise man, Pharaoh, and put him in charge. And Pharaoh says, I choose you. And now Joseph is the second in charge of all Egypt. It's 2 years later. Joseph's now 39 years old when his brothers show up seeking grain. Dad, Israel has sent them because the word's out. Egypt has food. And so they go. And when they get there, these 11 brothers are now standing in front of the number two guy in all of Egypt. What they don't recognize is what he does. The 11 guys in front of him are his brothers. They don't recognize him. And then over the course of the next several months, reconciliation comes, grace comes, forgiveness comes, the family moves to Egypt, and they're treated with favor at the hand of Pharaoh. Joseph's ability to allow the evil circumstances in his life to not hold him down, make him one of the most compelling characters in the Old Testament. And I'm telling you, friends, it's a must read. The lessons are powerful, and they're applicable to all of us. From our family life, to our devotion to God, to our determination to serve God with everything we have and to give honor to Him on a daily basis, no matter our circumstances, our ability to choose to love and to let grace flow and to forgive, our decision to allow God to move His way and to be useful to Him. And because of Joseph's faith and his trust and his obedience to follow God, God's plan was enabled to stay on track, which is not surprising. The book of Isaiah says really, really clearly in chapter 55 that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth, declares the Lord. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8:28. In fact, let's read this together because it's applicable to us, friends. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. I want to encourage you over the next coming 9 weeks to read Genesis 37 through 50. Read it five times. You read a chapter a day, you'll get through this every 2 weeks, you get through it. Allow the story to flood through your mind. Allow yourself to be captivated by it. Allow your heart to be changed. Allow yourself to see the hand, the will, the purpose of God. Be drawn closer into relationship with your Lord. And let me encourage you, see Jesus. Be thankful for the men and the women of the Bible, men and women like Joseph, who lived in such a way that they enabled the plan of God to come to fruition. And if you haven't done so already, I want to encourage you to get into a small group. Allow the questions in the bulletin every week to form a thought process for you and meditate on them and jot down your answers and dig into the Bible and come together with your small group and allow yourselves to spur each other on to love and to good works and to depth in your relationship with Him. And really, that's the application for today. We have a God who, above all things, wants all people to know Him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some have understood slowness." And what Paul, what Peter is talking about here is the second coming of Christ. Jesus is not delaying. It's not slow. The reason that Jesus hasn't come back is because He's got other things on His mind or because He's not being slow in the keeping of this promise. What's happening is God is being patient, because what God doesn't want is for anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants everybody to come to repentance and go to heaven. Because here's the deal. The moment Jesus comes back, it's all over. In that breath, all over. And some of you today are on the wrong side of that fence. Some of you today are in a place where Jesus is not in your life. He's not your Lord. He's not your Savior. You haven't accepted Him. You haven't allowed yourself into that salvation that comes only through Him. My question to you is, why not? He's the hope of the world. And the day is coming when there will be no more breaths in this world. It will be over. So God is delaying His coming for the second time, perhaps for you. Maybe because what you need to do is accept Him. If God's plan is going to be carried out, it will happen because of each of us commit to Him, to His will, to His purpose, and to His plan. Because He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. Amen, church. So I want to encourage you to bow your heads. Would you do that? And I want to encourage you over the next few moments to commit. To commit to being a person who will help unleash the kingdom of God. To being a person who will be obedient to the call of God, to the will of God, to the desire of God, to the heart of God. And let me encourage you to declare in your heart and in your mind that Jesus is Lord and He is worthy. He is worthy of everything I am and everything I have. He's worthy of my life. And I choose today to give it to Him. Father, help us. Help us to see clearly. Help us to be drawn clearly to You, to Your plan, to Your purpose, to Your will. And Father, help us today to find great reason to rejoice and great reason to worship. And we ask it in the name of the one, only the one who makes it possible, and that would be Jesus. And God's people said,